Okay, we are in chapter 7 of Acts, starting at verse 1. This whole long chapter that we are dealing with is basically a sermon, a dissertation to the leaders of Israel by Stephen. And he basically is going to give a history of Judaism from Abraham up till the present time. And we'll see when we get toward the end of this chapter why he is doing this. The Holy Spirit is directing Stephen to remind them of the covenant they entered. And then we will see toward the end, he's going to remind Israel of the continual rebellion against his dealings for generations and basically what God is going to do about it. We call him the first martyr. Some people believe that this happened anywhere from 5 to 8 years after the resurrection. Stephen was one of the deacons appointed to take care of a lot of the financial situations for the poor and the widows and such. But like Philip, he seemed to have a ministry that was anointed of the Lord, and there were signs and wonders working. And this is what was catching the people's attention. Remember in the previous chapter, he is standing before the Sanhedrin, and they have brought false witnesses against him and lied, the same as we said they did with Jesus. Every time that the Jewish leaders did not get their way, they stooped to demonic activities, which again proved they were not of God, and God was not pleased with these people. So they would hire or appoint false prophets to bring out strong accusations against anyone who would not submit to their rules or was doing things contrary to their traditions. And this is what they were doing. But they did say that he was bringing forth this name of Jesus the Nazarene again, and they'd already dealt with him, and they wanted to end. But Christianity did not end. It was slowly growing. It was, as Jesus said in the parable, it was like the leaven. At Pentecost, 3,000 and 5,000 people were saved during that period of a few weeks, and then by the end of a couple of year period, it's believed there was 10,000 to 20,000 people who professed Christianity. And again, most of them were staying in the Jerusalem area. They were being a witness to their Jewish brethren. Remember, up until this time, only the gospel was being preached to Jews. Again, it was not till later that the gospel was going to be opened up to the Gentiles. As we've said before in the past, we think things happened overnight, but they did not. Jesus told the disciples before he was crucified, before his Passover, he said, "I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes," and he was referring to the baptism and the empowering of the Holy Spirit for ministry, he said, "he will guide you into all truth." And he said there were hard sayings that they could not abide. But at the right time, the Holy Spirit began to enlighten them. And one of the great enlightenments was that the gospel, the new covenant, was not exclusively for Jews. It was going to be for the whole world. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Salvation came through the Jews and through the Jewish covenant, but it was ultimately, it was for everyone. But remember, the Jews were taught, and the religious leaders especially, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they looked down on Gentiles as dogs and enemies, and the reason being at this particular time, the Romans oppressed them, and the Romans had subdued them, and they were under Roman control for quite a while. And so they hated the Romans, and this was the main reason they were looking for the coming of their Messiah. Their whole aspect, their whole looking forward and expectation was based on a Jewish judge, deliverer, or savior that would throw off the Roman yoke, set up the kingdom like it was under Solomon, where Israel would be a powerful nation and rule among the nations. Again, they misunderstood, they misread the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and many others, because that was what they wanted to see. Now remember, people have a way of believing what they want to believe, even if it's lies. I've seen this countless times, and even Christians fall into this. They'll claim scriptures because they want something, but they really have not met the conditions or ascertained God's will in the matter, and they'll waste months and years praying about something that God has no intentions of giving them. but they think they're going to exercise faith somehow by quoting scripture to God. It's going to override God, as if God's going to ignore this, but he's not going to. And again, human nature being what it is, they were doing the same thing. They overlooked the scriptures, the prophets, and the Psalms that told them about a coming suffering deliverer. See, they weren't looking for this. They were looking for what we call the millennium reign. They were looking for what we call the second coming of Christ. This is what they were looking for. And again, it was a hard saying, remember, even for his own disciples, that even Peter could have been inspired by the devil to tell Jesus to avoid the cross, to spare himself, to pity himself. Because as the Lord said to him, you don't discern the things of God, but the things of men. You think like an earthly man, and that has very little to do with the kingdom of God. They were still, as I've said over and over again, up until even the ascension of Christ, they were wanting to know, and they asked Jesus, when will you restore Israel to its glory? And he told them basics, not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has put in his own hands. See, Jesus himself, when he ascended after the resurrection, he then knew various things that was kept from him or limited as the man, the Son of Man. Remember, he said that his coming, referring to his second coming, that neither the Son nor the angels knew when the Father has set this. But again, he was referring to himself in the human nature and being emptied himself of the use of divinity. He did not have all knowledge and power. People think he walked around with divinity beaming from him. You do not find this scripturally sound. And the two or three occasions when it's possible that the divine nature came forth miraculously, it was by permission of the Holy Spirit or the Father. Again, he had to submit to the whole will of God as a man, and he had to obey the Father, and he had to be baptized with the Spirit, and he had to be led of the Spirit as any man can be and should be. So again, they wanted to know, when will you restore Israel? And they were still patriots. They were still looking for the same thing. And Jesus himself knew after the resurrection that this wasn't going to be, that that generation would not only not see the establishment of Israel among the nations, they were going to see Israel destroyed and scattered, and for roughly 1,900 years counted as nothing, that God's wrath and judgment was going to go further than even disciples understood. And this is probably why Jesus would not answer them. He just saw no need. It was none of their concern at the given time. Later on, through Paul and the apostles and even Peter, they were more enlightened in certain prophetic events that were going to transpire, especially when John began to write the book of Revelation. Obviously, more things were given. But this was one of the hard sayings that they didn't want to believe. Therefore, they believed lies and came under judgment and condemnation. They did not want to believe the testimony of the prophets or John the Baptist or Jesus, and now Peter and the apostles and Stephen, still bringing accusations against them as they're wicked before the Lord and needing to repent as a nation and as a religious system. But they continually rebelled against this and refused to do this. And again, one of the other hard sayings was that the Gentiles would receive the gospel. And actually, by the end of the apostolic age, the writing of Scripture, fewer and fewer Jews after the first, second, or third decade, after two or three decades, there weren't mainly Jews being converted anymore. There were mainly Gentiles. The church age became the Gentile age. And so it was only in the first 40 years that Paul and the apostles and the disciples still were trying to convert Jews. They were still trying to give a witness to the Jewish nation, and we find this happening only up until the destruction of Jerusalem in around 70 AD. After this period of time, we find no emphasis, even in church history, the little bit that we can ascertain of what went on in the second and third century, of no emphasis into reaching Jews. Again, what were reached, the witness to them as a people came to an end. Then it wasn't that God, as Paul said, it wasn't that God had totally stopped dealing with the Jewish people. He was not dealing with them as a covenant people at that time. He was going to subdue them and bring them low and cast them aside, is basically what he said he was going to do. And then the church, the body of Christ, would be for anybody, Jew or Gentile, who would come through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel of grace and faith, and there would be no special marking out of the Jews. The covenant was suspended or abolished for them. The very means of their salvation, they consistently rejected up until the destruction of Jerusalem as a nation, as in a religious society, and God had promised that he was going to destroy them, and this is what he did. So it is often fallacy and misunderstanding for present-day evangelists and Christians to try to elevate Jews as if they're a special people. They're nothing yet. They're nothing unless they come to the Lord like any Gentile does. Even though there's a nation there, I have to tell you, when they die, they go to hell like any Gentile does. They're not in covenant. He has not breathed into them. He has not lifted and removed the church and established the millennium reign. And so until then, it's scripturally unsound to emphasize that they're special. They're a special rebellious people is what we're going to find. And we're going to find that the scripture does not elevate them in no sense after this time period. Until the millennium comes and he sets up his kingdom and rules from Israel, they are enemies of the gospel, as anybody else is who refuses to come through Jesus Christ. So again, they had no concept, and they did not want to believe, that God would deal with their enemies, the Gentiles. And yet through Paul's writings and the epistles, and even if we go back and look at the prophets, we'll find that God threatened the Jews and basically told them that he was going to do this. And he said, though Israel numbers be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would be saved. And he said, again, they shall come from the east, the west, the north, and the south. It is said that he would consider them Abraham's seed, but the children of the kingdom, he's referring to the Jewish covenant nation before and during Christ's time, God said that they would be cast aside. They would be turned into hell as a whole. Again, that word remnant means a very small number of the Jews would be saved, and we find this true from the destruction of Jerusalem, even to this present time, almost 2,000 years, there has not been no major evangelism worldwide that has dealt with Jewish people. But again, we had Jews who come to the Lord, like Muslims, Hindus. It's open to any person, but God destroyed their religious system. They have no sacrifice. If they did, it would be vain before God and an insult to him. He does not receive it. Again, everything now has to be done through the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, and through the apostolic scriptures that are written for the new covenant. So this is the dealings, the kind of people that Stephen is dealing with, and he's given one of the last ones written opportunities to the Jewish leaders and nation to consider what's been done to them and why they're going to suffer more and be judged by God. And later on, we find Paul on occasions with not only those in Jerusalem, but throughout the synagogues of the Roman Empire. He reproves them and corrects them and tries to enlighten them to the truth. But as Stephen said, as he'll say at the end of the chapter, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. A person who is stubborn and rebellious against God, one day God cuts them off from grace. We see this in Scripture often when they decide to push God too far, and then they attack the messengers that God sends. Ultimately, he cuts them off from the very grace that he was offering them. So again, as the Jewish nation as a whole, Jesus himself said they would be turned in to hell. The children of the kingdom, he said, would be cast into outer darkness. That's what outer darkness is, a hell, separation from God. He said, but many will come from the nations, the north, the east, and they will sup at the table with the Lord, and they will be considered the offspring by faith of Abraham. They will be truly the spiritual Jew, and that's what only counts right now. The Christian is the spiritual Jew. The outward, again, counts for nothing. So Stephen has given them, and given this counsel, aside from Paul coming before them later, we don't know if it's done anymore. Again, much if it is, it's not elaborated on Scripture. But he's given a witness, as Jesus and Peter and the apostles did before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. So it's not like they were not given plenty of opportunity. And again, remember, this is anywhere from 5 to 8 years after the resurrection of Christ. So God is still extending himself, even in their continual rebellion and stubbornness, and he keeps doing this, but he's doing it as, again, a witness. They will never be able to accuse God of being short of grace with them and not tolerating them. He warned them in the prophets that he said, you know, I've sought you day and night and pursued you, and you're constantly rebellious. So he said, I will go after people who are not seeking me. He said, I will extend my grace and mercy to people who are not even searching. I will open myself up to them. But he said, to you, I will cut you off from the covenant. And he does keep his word and has kept his word. So this is what is happening. They are tired of this. He has produced some miracles and captivated some people's attention. They do not like it being taken from them. And so again, they've already set in their mind with the false witness to destroy Stephen because he's become too public. He's become too known in the area, and they do not like his influence no more than they like Jesus' influence. So again, remember we talked in the last lesson that even while Stephen was speaking under inspiration, his face began to glow. They said, like an angel. Well, who is witnessing this? You have to understand that this council was not open to the public. Again, only those brought in and those invited. Sometimes accusers were brought in and witnesses. But as a whole, who was seeing this? It says all who were seated in the council saw his face. This was probably the last real witness, miraculous sign that they were going to get when this happened. You know, so the ones that sought to kill and destroy him, they themselves recognized that he began to glow. Again, his presence was altered, and it was a sign to them, and they should have heeded this warning. But when he reproved them for their sins, and he told them what the truth was, their hatred and the spirit of Satan, again, was inspiring them and deceiving them. And so they sought, again, to kill him, as they did Jesus. Remember, he's fulfilling scripture. As Jesus said, they would kill you and think they were doing God a favor. Religious hypocrites, deceived religious people, have always been the worst persecutors of true Christians. Often, it has not been the basic heathen as a whole. It's been religious leaders and societies that have done the worst against the true Christian. We find it from the time of the early church through the Dark Ages under that false system, Roman Catholicism, up through the 15th, 16th centuries. We find that this has always been the case, proving again that these people are not of God. They will name the name of God. They will use the name of Christ. See, this is why even Jesus said many of them will say Christ. But he'll say, I never knew you. They believe mentally certain facts again about Jesus being the Son of God, dying and raising again. But as we've said over and over again, mental assent to Christian doctrine does not make a person a Christian. It never has and it never will. The very demons recognize who Jesus is. They have no problem with this, but it has not and cannot save them. So this is the situation. He's been accused of things, of blasphemy, speaking against God, the temple, and so forth. And so now he's given opportunity to speak, as we would say, to defend his position. Under the law, this was demanded. They could not judge and sentence a person that was not given opportunity to speak. And so this is what is happening now. He's speaking to them. Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? Or what things so? These accusations, well, of course, he knew they weren't so. He was a party to them hiring false witnesses to accuse Stephen. So again, the hypocrisy, you can imagine the damnation that will come on these high priests when they stood before God, having given counsel to put to death the Son of God, Stephen, later the Apostle James, and others. You can imagine the judgment when they stand before God without mercy and the wrath that will be displayed on them for eternity for their hypocrisy. It was a game that they were playing to maintain their covetousness, their power, and their pride of life. And he said to them, so he's addressing now, Stephen is, the whole gathering here in verse 2. He's addressing them, and what is he saying? Hear me, brethren and fathers. Okay? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So again, he's going to start with Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was what they believed, and we know in Scripture, we call him the first Jew. He was the first one to enter into this special relationship with God to set aside a people, a nation, to be actually God's intention that they be priests before the Lord and witnesses before the nation, and they failed at this. So in this case, we have Stephen addressing the council as brothers and fathers. These were fellow Israelites. He refers to their claim of being a covenant people. Remember the Apostle Paul and Peter, and others would refer to them as such. But they knew there was no spiritual bond, as they were not in Christ. They were not in what they called the way back then. They were not believers in Jesus as the Messiah Christ or the Son of God. So when they used the terms brothers, it was strictly their Israeli, their Jewish connection. And again, they were doing what Paul did later, said he became a Jew to win the Jew. Again, where he could compromise and use some of the same principles and rituals, he had no problem doing this as James did. Today, in the system we live in, we have no right to call anyone our brother or sister or father or mother in the Lord who is not a true Christian. Everything else is false, and it's an insult to God to do this. If we understand Scripture, everybody outside of the Christian covenant is an enemy of God. They are a child of the devil. So there can be no family or relationship there. So we have to understand this. Most Americans and Europeans, they call themselves Christians, yet their beliefs and their lifestyles calls them false brethren, wicked sinners, enemies of God and Christ. The early church would be totally astounded, probably. We don't know how much John and Paul and some of the apostles were given as revelations that they did not write, but had they looked down the centuries and looked through the dark ages and what called itself Christians, it would have astounded them. They would have understood immediately that these were angels of light. These were false Christs. They were false religions, but they were using the name of Jesus the Christ. Again, that problem was not too common in the early church up until the end. Again, when you called yourself a Christian during Paul's time, and Stephen and Peter, sometimes that cost you. There was persecution and affliction that went along with the name or calling yourself a Christian. Even up until the gospel was open to the Gentiles, most of the Jewish believers were frowned upon, looked down on, and at times persecuted by the Jewish leaders because they considered them an ignorant and a sect of Judaism, but false, because they kept pressing this name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom they believed was false, and they put to death. So you can imagine why this kept disturbing them. But they looked on them as being ignorant and stupid people, and as long as they didn't get any power or influence, they sort of overlooked some things, as long as things went the way they wanted them to go, openly and in their government. And again, we don't find the Christians being much of a part of those systems. So the glory of God, who we call, and the Scripture calls Jehovah Yahweh, this was the covenant God of the Jewish people. When told his disciples before his death, he kept them. Jesus kept his disciples in the name of Jehovah. That was the name he kept them in. Again, that is our English rendering for Yahweh. There's several other terms that we render in the English, but basically that's the word that we translate for this covenant God who made a covenant with Abraham, the first Jew. He was the same one that began to instruct Moses. He was known to them as the God of the I Am. He was the Eternal One, the Almighty, but they called him and referred to him as, again in our translation, Yahweh or Jehovah, and it meant the same as Jesus, God, my salvation, my Savior. That's basically what the term was. And so again, he's referring to them because they're claiming Abraham as their father. The religious system and all of its tradition and perversion, they honored Abraham, David, and Moses above all the Jewish prophets, the patriarchs. They were the ones they put on the pedestal. And remember, even Jesus told them when they claimed this, he says, Abraham's not your father, Satan's your father, the devil's your father, because you're a murderer, and you seek to murder me, and you will do the work of your father, referring to Satan, inspiring Cain to kill his brother Abel. That's what the scripture meant when it says that Satan, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. It doesn't mean from the beginning of his existence. He wasn't a murderer. He was an archangel or a cherub. He was higher, most likely, than any seraphim, cherubim, or angel. It was when he fell, he became the devil. So when the scripture is referring to him as being a murderer from the beginning, he's referring to the beginning of the human race when Satan inspired, tempted, and got Cain to murder his brother. He was behind it. And Jesus was making the same claim to the Jewish people who were trying to trap him, the scribes, the lawyers, and the priests and so on. He said, you will do your work of your father, which he referred to as being the devil. He meant no words with them, so you could know how they hated him. So Stephen is going back, using what he can, calling them brethren and fathers, again, as a Jewish covenant, as being a Jew, as recognizing Abraham, as thinking they were in covenant, but most were not. But he used this so they would listen to his sermon. And often Paul did this, and Peter. But again, when they did this, they didn't leave it on that note. Often they would do this to get an opening, to get their attention, and then they would lower the boom on them later with their sins and tell them why they were false before God and why they did not keep the covenant. But it was this Jehovah who appeared to Abram in a vision in the area that most likely people now believe is Iraq. It was in that particular area. We do not know. Some believe that he revealed his name to Abraham, but some say that God did not. He appeared to him again to show him that he was the Almighty. He was the supreme being. But later on, under Moses, he began to clarify his name again, but one of his many names he uses. You can find hundreds of names of God. And as we understand this, they're used at various occasions to describe who he is and what he does. So his main name as a revelation to the Jewish people, but ultimately to the world, was, I am Jehovah, I am your Savior. I am the one who's come to save you. And Jesus was the same. He was Jehovah in the flesh. Again, the word we said that's used for Jesus is, again, an English rendering from a word that probably should have been translated more clearly, Joshua, which again had a Arabic and a Jewish term. Yeshua was used in the Hebrew for who he was. He was the Savior. So again, we see various names described who God was and what relationship he was to be with his people. When he first began to expound to Moses as he was going to establish laws and principles, he was sent to Pharaoh as a warning. And his prophet Aaron was sent, and they would say it's time to let the Jewish people go and serve their God. And Moses, having such experience with the Egyptians, he said they won't believe it. And furthermore, who shall I tell them has sent me? See, he wasn't given the clear name of who the Almighty was. He knew he was the Almighty, the Most High God. And God proceeds to tell him, you just tell him that the I Am has sent you. Later on, he said, I am that I am. He began to establish with the covenant people who he was, and by each time he revealed a name, he was revealing a part of his attributes, his character, if you will, or what he intends to do for them. So in a sense, when he said, I am that I am, the closest English rendering to would be, I am the one who exists. You know, I am the Almighty. I am the Most High God. And see, that would be applicable even to the Egyptians or Gentiles. They would understand the term that whoever is claiming to speak to Moses claims to be a supreme God. So see, they wouldn't understand the covenant name, and it wouldn't mean nothing to them anyway. But they understood the Most High. They understood these terms even among their many gods. Many of the Egyptians recognized a supreme one, you know, and many of the other cultures did. Because remember, they all ultimately came from Adam and Eve. And they were taught this principle human nature until it was perverted by the devil over the generations and twisted and mangled like the devil always does, that there was the I Am, the existing one, the Almighty, the sovereign God. There were certain terms they used. And those who were in covenant before Abraham. We have others. We believe Job. We believe Melchizedek, Enoch. These men had relationship with God before Judaism, before Abraham, and they referred to him as the Most High God. They understood him to be the Almighty. But he did not reveal any covenant name to them to deal with them as a nation or a people. He was dealing with individuals who were righteous at that time and who were loyal, and they recognized who he was. And they had a various relationship. So again, it was Jehovah who ultimately appeared to Abram in a vision in Iraq and started to deal with him and started to tell him things that he was going to require of him. And so he speaks, Stephen, in verse 3. He says, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. He's demanding now. See, this is the right of the Supreme Being to say, I'm requiring something of you. I'm requiring obedience of you. You know, if I'm going to be your God, then I require you to obey me. And this is what he's proceeding to reveal to Abraham. So then in this appearing vision, God called Abram, and he told him to move away from where he was, his locality. Leave your relatives and go out to a place that I will show you. Notice he gave him the call without telling him immediately where he was going. See, we find this later as the apostles speak of this. You know, as Paul speaks of it later, Hebrews speaks of it. He sojourned and began to move around at various places, knowing that he could not settle too long because God was calling him somewhere. And it said he moved by faith. He obeyed the call and the instructions, yet he still did not see the final land of milk and honey for a good while, and he did not enter into any special relationship for a while. Again, it was a process that God was revealing to him, and we see the outworking of this. But see, what did Abram have to do? He had to obey. If he did not leave, he would got no more revelation other than the same thing he was given. And see, this is the principle of faith and being led by the Lord. That's why many people cannot be led by the Lord, because they pick and choose what they want to obey. And when they finally hear from the Lord, they don't obey it. And then they wonder why God has no use for them. He will not deal with them. And sometimes they waste their lives. They think they're Christians and they're not, because they've never really followed or obeyed the Lord in anything. They've constantly wavered. They've constantly rebelled. They've constantly decided to do what they want to do. But every now and then, they expect God to answer their prayers, and he has no intentions of doing it. See, because, again, God sets the means, the standard of what he requires of people. And faith was one of them. And faith, again, was to obey instructions. Faith cometh by hearing, the apostle tells us, hearing the word of God. And when we say hearing the word of God, we mean they spiritually understood that God was speaking to them, and he was requiring them to do something. And until they did that, that faith was dead. As James would say, it was dead faith. Until they moved and acted, it was just simply information that they were given. So they had to move. And Abraham was called a man of faith. And four times we find the scripture saying he was justified by faith, or implied he was, and he constantly moved and lived by faith. He was a man of faith. He did not do one thing and that sealed him forever. You find no such teaching in Scripture. You'll see that he was tested on several issues before various promises were finally given to him. Until he proved his loyalty and obeyed God, certain promises would not come into effect. And God did not expand on these promises until. But what we find unique about Abraham was, and we have to give him credit for this, any time that God spoke to him, he immediately moved. You do not find him haggling like Jonah or Jeremiah. You do not find him debating or questioning or stalling at times, as we did even with Moses and some of the prophets. Every time that he got a clear understanding of what God told him to do, the next morning he got moving. See, he lived by faith. He was obedient. As someone said, delayed obedience is rebellion. It's stubbornness, you know. It has no place for those who name the name of the Lord. Again, these people deceive themselves, thinking they're doing God a favor, or that God's waiting at their beck and call until they get ready to do something. And then they wonder why they rarely hear from God and why they miss God and why God's got interested in what they're doing, because they've proven disloyal to Him. Okay, so this is what God was doing, and He's showing the Jewish people here through Stephen the way that the covenant began, how it was to be sustained, and ultimately how they rebelled constantly against the instruction of God, and only a few select remnant people of the old covenant really obeyed Him and followed Him. Let's take a break here.